Hello, welcome to Table Talk. Pull up a chair and have a seat. Brent Kuhlman and Scott Porth with you today, two pastors daring to be Lutheran. Folks, we've been in Matthew's Gospel for a little while now, Brent, huh?
Slightly.
But just a little, you know, a little background here. Jesus, they're plotting to kill him. Jesus is terminal. I mean, he's told his disciples what's going to happen. He knows what's going to happen. He's a very busy man. In the midst of all of this, he prepares and hosts a meal. How interesting. The Lord's Supper. In the midst of all of this, you would think the Lord would be about something else.
Except he knows exactly what he's doing.
And the Lord's Supper isn't a disconnect from all that's going on. It's very integral to this.
Yeah, we've observed as we've studied Matthew's Gospel that Jesus is the obedient servant that the prophet Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53. And consequently, Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He's in charge of his own history, if I could put it that way. He's of sane mind and sound body. I say that for a reason because we'll get to that eventually.
Sure.
Okay. And so it's interesting in Matthew 26, you know, he determines the place of the Passover meal. He tells his disciples where to go and make preparations. And another example of how he's in charge and knows what's going on is he unmasks his betrayer. And he even pronounces God's divine judgment on his betrayer. And then, of all things, even more scandalous than that, Jesus then takes bread and wine, and he says that they are the vehicles or they are the means of the instruments by which he bestows and gives his Good Friday body and blood as the New Testament for the forgiveness of all sins. This is all in Matthew 26, which we'll study here in a few minutes. And then he says that he looks forward with confidence, I mean categorical confidence, to the new eternal fellowship of the meal in his Father's kingdom in the world to come. That's Matthew 26:29.
So he's not just shooting from the hip here.
Not at all.
He's not being reactionary.
That's right. And more importantly, these are not redactions of later editors who have inserted these things into our Bibles to kind of make sense of how the church explains things. You understand what I'm saying?
I understand. I don't know if the listeners do.
Well, keep in mind, folks, that there are scholars and seminary professors and theologians who would contend that Jesus never said any of these things. The church made all this up and put it into our Bibles to make it look like Jesus knew what he was doing. He really didn't have a clue, didn't even know who he was. But there was some bishop later on in the church who said, you know, let's make things right here, and we'll redact the Bible and make it sound like Jesus knew what he was doing.
Very interesting. So some men later on have a better idea of how the kingdom of God should be.
Yeah, that's right.
And the structuring and ordering of things.
Yeah.
And they're able to put together this marvelous plan of salvation, if you will, because obviously the Lord can't do that.
Well, the reason why they would want to redact the text is because they have an agenda to push. And the agenda would be, well, Jesus is God and Jesus is doing this, you know, as God, so we're going to make it look like he really is when he really wasn't. That's what they're doing here.
Right. Right. They're not really about preaching the kingdom of God like Jesus has been doing.
Yeah, or the other thing that they're trying to do is they're trying to justify their existence as a church in the world and also justifying a male-dominated church. That's another thing that happens. You know, all the feminist theologians always, they want to critique the Bible and saying, well, you know, everything that you have in the Bible wasn't original. It was all put in there by white male bishops and white male council members at church councils to push an agenda.
Well, so therefore, you cannot trust it.
Yeah, right.
See? So, but as you mentioned earlier, this all flows out of Isaiah. Jesus is the suffering servant that already has been proclaimed through the prophet Isaiah.
Right.
The consistency. And that's why, you know, and thus the scriptures are fulfilled.
And suffering means also obedient servant. As we will observe as we continue on in the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and you can check this out with all of the evangelists during the last week of our Lord's life, of how often the evangelists will record the events of our Lord's last week, especially the last day of his life, in fulfillment of the Scriptures. And every time you hear that this fulfilled what the Scripture said or what the prophet said, and then it quotes a portion of it, This is what I mean when Jesus is the obedient suffering servant. He, in other words, the suffering and death of Jesus isn't just serendipitous, and it just doesn't happen serendipitously, but it the Son of Man must be, as we hear in the scriptures. It's God's will.
As we pointed out at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, Jesus shows up on the scene and is revealed as the Son of David, the promised one. He is the Son of Man from Daniel. He is the suffering servant from Isaiah. The whole Old Testament has been pointing to this one, to this Christ. And he's now been identified and anointed for burial. Just previously to this.
And that even sharpens up the focus of the scriptures. In particular, one particular day, the scriptures are all about.
Right.
Good Friday.
Running pell-mell
to
Good Friday.
Exactly. This is the, Good Friday is the climax of universal history.
And so we have Matthew in his gospel, Mark, Luke, and then St. Paul in his letter to the Corinthians. They all record the institution of the Lord's Supper.
That tells you it's big.
Right.
Anything that's repeated in all of the evangelists, and then St. Paul even has it, you know it's huge.
Right.
It's very, very important. Kind of like the parable of the sower.
Sure.
You know, it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So you'd better pay attention. Well, so yeah, I'm glad you mentioned that. So as the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples are gathered that first Monday, Thursday evening. Oh, and we should say something about that word Monday or Mondi.
Mm-hmm.
You're probably always asked this. What does that mean, Pastor? Monday, Thursday. Well, it comes from the Latin mandatum, which means command. And you remember in John...
Mandate. You know, that's you can see the root, the similarity there in that word. But command.
Mandate or Monday. Mandatum, the command. And what's the command that our Lord gave? And it's recorded in John's gospel. A new command that I give you, love one another.
Right.
So that's on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took the towel, washed his disciples' feet, dried them off, and then he said, a new commandment I give you, love one another. And that's why it's called Monday Thursday, because that was done on that Thursday. Mandatum, that's the new command. All right. So as they're gathered together in the upper room, they celebrate no ordinary meal.
And they would, if you will, if you're one of the 12, you wouldn't have been gathering there for a Monday Thursday event.
Not at that particular time.
You would have been gathering for Passover.
Right. And that's why in all the evangelists you have it happening on the Passover.
And here too, you have the Old Testament Passover and now this fulfillment, this connection with New Testament. With the Lord's Supper.
Right. So they come. Jesus says, now you go up to this place. You find this room. You make preparations so that we may celebrate the Passover, which, of course, was the most solemn meal for God's Old Testament people. Now, let's review about the Passover real quickly.
Mm-hmm.
The Passover was to remind Israel of how the Lord once saved their firstborn in Egypt. How? Through the blood of the Passover lamb that was spread on the doorposts. Now, this Passover meal not only pointed back to God's deliverance of his people in Egypt through the blood. That's interesting, the blood of the Passover lamb. I have to say it that way.
Mm-hmm.
But it also points forward to someone else's blood. Capital B, blood. The blood of the true Lamb of God. And who's that? That's Jesus, the suffering servant promised by Isaiah, who will redeem all people, all sinners, through his death on the cross.
So with the original Passover, and Israel was commanded to observe this every year, kind of a do this in remembrance of me, do this in remembrance of what I did in your deliverance from your bondage, your captivity. But as you point out, not just a looking back, not just a remembrance of what God has done in the past, but what God has promised to do in the Christ, in the Lamb of God.
That's why all the evangelists record this.
Yeah.
Because it's happening, and it happened in the Lord's ministry. So as Jesus then reclines at this Passover meal for the last time, he then is what? He's the fulfillment of the Passover meal for all times. And so what does Jesus do now on the night when he was betrayed? He uses this setting, namely the Passover, to do what? To institute his New Testament meal of salvation. Now, in the Old Testament Passover, the Old Testament believers ate the flesh of a Passover lamb, which was to show them that the true Lamb of God is coming, and that true Lamb of God would then take away the sins of the world. Now you've got it. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist says.
A deliverance from a different form of bondage. Not at the hands of men, of Egyptians, but the bondage to sin and death.
That's right. And keep in mind that in the Old Testament, Pharaoh and Egypt was a sign, if you will, or a
representative.
Of what it means to live in bondage under sin, death, and damnation.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, here, on the night in which Jesus is betrayed, you have the very Lamb of God, who doesn't just give you and I merely a picture or a sign of his flesh and blood with bread and wine. He actually gives them his true body and his true blood, in which he bestows the very benefits of his Good Friday dying. So what does Jesus do when the Passover meal gets underway? First thing he does, he takes bread. And that would be a large flat loaf of unleavened bread, the matzah, if you will. Because, you know, only unleavened bread was used in the Passover meal.
Mm-hmm.
Then he gives thanks, blesses it, and breaks it so that it can be distributed. So exactly what the blessing was, we're not told. But still, it had to be different from the Old Testament Passover benediction. Concerning that bread that he was offering his disciples and inviting them to receive, what's he say? He says something that had never been said at a Passover meal before. Eat it, this is my body, and it's given for you. And do this in remembrance of me.
Something you said earlier, when you're talking about not merely a sign or a symbol, but the actual body and blood of the Lord. Let's go back to the Passover in the Old Testament. You have the original Passover in which the blood of an actual lamb was spread on the doorposts, and the flesh of that lamb was actually eaten, put into the mouths of God's people. And they're commanded to observe this every year. And every year, they didn't take bread to represent or to symbolize that lamb. Every year they actually took a lamb.
Yeah.
And they actually ate the lamb's flesh.
And it was roasted.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah.
What's the significance of roasting? I mean, you mentioned that like there's something more to that.
Well, what's going to happen with the true Lamb of God, capital L Lamb of God? Well, he gets roasted on the cross in the red hot wrath of God. With all our sin that he bears in his body.
So when the Passover lamb of old is roasted, that's not just, well, you know, you can microwave it, you can roast it, you can, you know, whatever. It's not just a type of cooking. There's meaning there. It's already catechizing the people concerning how the Passover lamb will be prepared.
That's right.
Under God's wrath upon the cross.
That's right.
Well, what do you think here? Should we just jump in and kind of walk our way through the text itself?
Yeah, we should, because we've done a lot of introduction. Let's get right into the text.
Okay, well, we got about a minute.
Typical radio show.
Now, as they were eating, this is verse, 17. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'"
I guess I got to interject here. We've been talking about Passover meal, and verse 17 said the first day of unleavened bread. So which is it, Reverend? Is it the first day of unleavened bread, or is it the Passover? Well, that's the term. Namely, unleavened bread is the term that's used to designate the Passover meal and then the seven-day festival that would follow. And I want to make that clear in the Old Testament. Okay.
Right, right. And it's, as you say, so the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a week long. It's a seven-day festival, of which the Passover is part of that feast and festival. And so we're located in time. But as Jesus says, my time has come, and that is very significant. We'll say more about that when we come back from this break.